Well, as we open up our Bibles this morning, it's the way by which we wait upon God's will, and we, as the song just put it, we wait beneath His feet. We place ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look up to Him for teaching. And for giving us all that we need, for feeding us with His Word. We find ourselves in 1 Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week we looked at the first seven verses, and we want to finish it up, verses 8 through 15. One of the hardest passages in the Bible, made more difficult perhaps just because of the times that we live in. And we're going to, by God's grace, look at verses 8 through 15. Let me read, begin at verse 1, though, because there's a real continuing context here, focus on prayer in chapter 2 that continues, includes our verses this morning. So 1 Timothy 2 is page 1362 in the Pew Bibles. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, with self-control. This is our reading of God's Word this morning. Oh, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this day and age, for some people, just reading a passage like this seems like you might be committing a crime. And maybe one day it will be a crime actually to read it or to teach it. In the United States of America, that's entirely possible. For those though that believe in biblical authority, you know that the Bible still speaks today, that it's not just for like a past time and not really applicable anymore, or that somehow we have to reinvent Paul to make him usable and worthy of listening in today's age. We believe that there are different roles right from creation for men and women, and we're not ashamed of that. We believe that's what God has determined, His will. That's part of His creation order, and it's good for us. It's good for the world. It's good for marriages. It's good for the church. And we believe in that, and that continues today. It's not backwards. It's not hateful. And in opposition to what some believe, the Bible does not treat women as second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. It may seem that way sometimes. It's not bigoted, misogynistic against women. Some say we need to go beyond Paul today. He was fine for his day, but needs to be reinterpreted. The Old Testament leads to the New Testament. Now we're in a different age that requires, a different word. Now, this is one reason why we were taught in seminary, and it's pretty, solid tradition in our churches to preach through books, because otherwise, preachers like me, we may never preach on this passage, because it's difficult, and there's a lot to get through, a lot to talk about. It's not always easy to find enough times, illustrations, and that to press it home, because there's a lot going on here that just needs to be exposited and explain. And it's difficult in today's culture to know how to do that well. Let me remind you of the theme of chapter 2, which is prayer. All of you pray. Pray everywhere. Pray for all kinds of people. That was the encouragement in the first 7 verses. And then he gives a number of reasons why we should be praying. How important prayer is in the church. And if we're those that want to love and guard a gospel church, then we have to realize that the Holy Spirit has determined that prayer is a big part of that. Prayer is a huge part of him working out his will and blessing a church, blessing you as a boy or girl or a man or woman in the church of Jesus Christ. One of the tools that God uses is that you're a person of prayer. You're full of prayer in your life. You're dependent upon God. You know you're needy. You know there's all sorts of things you need to pray for. You need to be a person of praise and worship, and that comes through prayer. And so he tells Timothy, you got to teach people to pray. They got to be praying all the time, everywhere, for all kinds of people, for all kinds of situations. And we know what's going on in the church. There's false teaching, there's disruption, distractions, disunity, there are problems in this church. So all the more, you got to return to the first things of your faith, to prayer again. In between verses 2 and then 8, he goes on another side trip to talk about Jesus, which, not surprising, Paul does that. Teach them to pray because of the good news of the gospel, because Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the one who became a ransom to pay for our sins, he's alive and at work in the church. He's the king of the church. Because of all that, you've got to pray. You've got to worship because of the good news of Jesus Christ. So Paul is encouraging Timothy that what this church needs, like every church, is a revival of prayer. And when there is faithful prayer by men and women, and when they are faithfully fulfilling, enjoying their particular roles in the church, that a church can grow beyond particular threats. It can be safe, it can be free to fight the good fight of faith and to serve the kingdom of God well. So the passage splits up pretty easily, not really evenly, but pretty easily, into, first of all, verse 8, how men should approach God in prayer. And then the rest of the passage, how women should approach God in prayer. Now, don't worry, there's going to be like huge chunks of Timothy that are particularly, addressed to men. For example, the next book, is the characteristics of somebody that can serve in the office of elder. And the office of deacon. And so it's going to particular focus on men who are equipped and should be serving in those offices. Not that it doesn't apply to each one of us, whether we are serving that office or not. But there is some particular attention for Timothy, focused now on men, now on office bearers, now on women, now on children. And that's why 1 Timothy is so good in describing, what a gospel church should look like, even very practically. So first of all, how men should approach God in prayer, from verse 8 of our text here this morning. And the idea in this passage is that there's the expectation that men will lead in prayer. In particular, the office bearers, pastors, elders, and deacons will be those that will be known as leaders in prayer, leading God's people in prayer. But that also that all men will be known as those leading their households, their personal lives, and their church in prayer. And they're encouraged to pray everywhere. And this is a particular context here is particularly having to do with God's people gathered for worship in a public setting. So just like us here this morning, that's what they did back then. They gathered in worship. There's probably a number of house churches in Ephesus gathered for worship on a Sunday, just like we are today. And there's not so much here exactly about what to pray, but there's more about your manner, how you approach God, what's going on in your heart that leads you into prayer, and how you can be a godly person of prayer. He says something, first of all, positively and then negatively. He says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That was a normal way to worship and pray back in the Jewish synagogue was to stand. Most of the worship service would be standing. And while you're standing, when you pray, you would lift up your hands in prayer. So not just the minister, you know, and giving a blessing, but men in general would lift up their hands in worship. And, you know, we don't tend to do that, but there's something very fitting, isn't there, about lifting up hands in worship as a display of reaching out to God, a display of passion for desiring God in prayer. It could be a display of waiting on God, of appealing to God to listen and to answer our prayers. There's something very good in being physical in worship. The Bible, in many places, encourages outward displays like that. You know, lifting up hands, bowing in worship. And we should not be ashamed to do that or criticize those who engage in that. And these are not just any hands. He says holy hands. Not that there's something particularly, glowing about their hands, but that men accompany a prayerful way of life and prayer in the church with a life that is pursuing holiness. So in worship we come, we confess our sin, our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pursue holiness, and then we come praying in that spirit, in that desire to be holy people. And then we have a life that fits with that pursuit of holiness, not that we're sinless, but that we are those pursuing, as disciples of Jesus Christ, pursuing a life of holiness. And that's necessary for everybody in the church. But if you're going to be a leader, and you're going to be a leader in your home as a man, for any of us that are, you know, husbands, fathers here, or want to be someday, as you should be wanting to be, that takes leadership. You can't lead if your life is just full of constant compromise. If your life is one of hypocrisy, where you pray in your home around your table and you talk about Jesus and your life doesn't reflect that, right? That doesn't work. You can't maintain that. It's a fake religiosity that doesn't please God. We can't expect our prayers to be answered in church and our homes when we're not lifting up holy hands, that is, pursuing a life of obedience, love for God, love for neighbor. It's men lifting up holy hands, enjoying everything that Paul's been talking about, that I'm saved by this one mediator, by this one ransom. And it's holy hands of prayer that's dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for his blessing, seeking God, but also following God in a life of holiness. God, throughout the scriptures, tells us, I don't want sacrifices and offerings. I mean, if they come from a heart that doesn't love me, that doesn't want me, take it away. You know, why are you worshiping? If your heart's not really in it, or if your love is really for your sin, you know, take your burnt offerings, I don't want them. What he wants is a broken and a contrite spirit. Hearts that know that they know Jesus Christ and come worshiping and depending upon him and confessing and joyfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. So in particular, I want men to lead in prayer, to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Negatively, he says, without anger. And the word there, instead of doubting, is actually quarreling. It's a better translation, quarreling. And that makes sense in this church right now, because there's been a lot of quarreling, there's been false teachers, there's some splits going on in the church, some are taking one side, some are taking the other, and so if you're going to lead, and you're going to pray well, then you better not be known for being a quarrelsome person or an angry person. Both in Titus and in 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications for office is that you not be an angry man. You not be known as someone who's quarrelsome. And the church has been full of those type of men in the past and in the present. Men who want to use the church and their leadership roles, not for the good of the church, but for their own power trip. Control people. Exert power, even by means of the scriptures, over people. And it's been terrible, it's been disuniting in the church of Jesus Christ. Some people should not have power. or as little power as possible because they abuse that power. Don't be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, speaking of marriage, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. They are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And if we're people of anger, and quarrelsome, controlling men, then our prayers are going to be hindered. Paul doesn't want that. Jesus Christ came as the mediator so that you can now enter into the presence of God with your needs and your prayers, and he doesn't want that hindered. How can you expect the powerful work of the Holy Spirit if you're grieving the Spirit with a life that's devoid of this kind of holiness and this kind of love for God and for neighbor? So, man, we need to be known for holiness, for integrity. Those closest to us should be able to see that in our lives. And when we pray, they should be praying along with us and following us because they see that there's a life there that fits with what this man is saying. What this husband, what this daddy is praying. It fits. It's not just empty. It's not false. It's real. There's a life of integrity that stands behind his prayers. So how men should approach God in prayer. And we may need to go home and confess to God that has not been the way that should be, right, man? And we need to be ready to confess that to our wives and to our children as well. If it hasn't been that way lately, or for a long time. And ask for their prayers that we might become better men. Men that can lift up holy hands in prayer without wrath, without being quarrelsome, divisive, fake, hypocritical. Well, most of the passages we have to get to now focuses on how women should approach God in prayer. And this is where it gets a little sticky. Not really. I mean, it's very consistent here with the rest of the scriptures, but people can easily take Paul's words in the wrong way. Now, Paul is still talking about public prayer here. When he says in verse 9, in like manner also, he's now talking about women praying in public. So women being involved in public worship. They're not somehow second-class citizens. And in all of this, Paul treats women as fellow disciples, different roles, but equal in standing and honor before God and in the life of the church. I mean, just as necessary in the life of the church, equal disciples of Jesus Christ. It's very ironic, actually, that Paul was a liberal in his day. I mean, Paul is treated as this ugly woman hater, this ultra conservative that just wants male power and will treat women as second-class citizens in order to keep that power. Actually, he was a liberal in those days because back in those days, women couldn't pray in public. They were second-class citizens. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in a court of law because their word was not trustworthy. Paul was a lot like Jesus. Jesus hung out with women, and people always looked at him funny. Like tonight, we're going to look at the Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. Why are you hanging out with... Well, first of all, someone's a Samaritan, but she's a woman. And so many times, Jesus allows himself to be ministered to by women, and he hangs out with them and talks to them. In a Jewish synagogue, you'd have men on one side and women on the other, and women were not permitted to participate even in praying. In the early church, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, we find women praying and prophesying in public worship. Women were important in the early church. You think about Lydia and Philippi, where the church at the beginning of life in Philippi was held down by the river, and it was just Lydia and a bunch of women. They made up the church. So Lydia was an early pioneer in the growth of that church in Philippi, and Paul talks about her as being so significant. He mentions women a number of times in his letters as important for life in the church and the very sustenance and unity and welfare of the body of believers. So he wants them praying as well, but also in a way that's not taking away from who they should be. Man, you got to pursue holiness, and then your prayers will have real, you know, real fruits in the church. So women, your prayers are also, your worship also is going to be very, very fruitful, but as long as you keep the focus where it should be. Now he talks in verse 9 about clothing, modesty, braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, my research into this, the time in Ephesus, was that a lot of wealthy Gentile women came into the church, and they were influential leaders. They were converted, but they were wealthy, influential people in Ephesus. They came to Christ, but there were some things that tagged along with them. And some of that led to some displays of wealth, too much wealth in their choice of clothing and the way that they did their hair, and a lack of modesty. And it was distracting. It was divisive in the church. It was not helping the church focus on Christ, focus on worship. It was distracting people. Now, what is this not teaching? Well, it's not teaching that men don't need to be careful with what they wear, because clearly men should be careful about what they wear as well. They can also wear things that are very distracting in a lot of different ways. So just because he's not including men doesn't mean that's not important. And secondly, Paul is not saying that he likes his women in burkas. You know, it's the scriptures hold out, you know, the wonder of female beauty without in any sense asking women to somehow cover up their beauty, or that somehow it's wrong to enhance their beauty by means of picking out clothes and makeup and hairstyles and the like. That's not what Paul is saying here. We don't find any evidence for that in any part in Scripture. But men should not be found drawing attention to their power, being an angry person. They should be holy. So women should not be known in particular for attracting attention to their looks, but to what? What is proper for women, verse 10, professing godliness with good works. I want, Timothy, I want the women in your church with all of their gifts and all of their abilities to be known for good works and not for just attracting attention by means of clothing and everything else. And that fits, you know, with being a part of a church that cares about loving and guarding, being a gospel church. Here's how to do that well. Be careful about flaunting your wealth. So a couple things for the women in Ephesus. Be careful about flaunting your wealth in the things that you buy, your clothing and everything else. That's going to be distracting for a lot of people in the church. And you don't want to be known for that, for flaunting, that you are a wealthy person compared to others in the church. And be careful about being excessive, immodest. You want to draw attention to your love for Christ, not to your body. There's too much desire to fit in with the world. It's not that we have to like dress against the fashion of the world, but there can be too much desire to fit in with the world, and it could lead also towards going overboard, towards being seductive. And we don't want that going on in the church. It doesn't help create a place of unity and holiness, a prayerfulness, focus on holiness, good works. You know, Jesus will say, let your light so shine before men. And when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. That's what you want people to be thinking about and focusing on and attracted towards, and not towards clothing and all the other things that he lists, and the various ways that we could think about applying that in our own day and age. Now, verses 11 through 12 fit together in terms of a woman's role. her place in the church as a prayer, as a disciple. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, it would be natural for some of these women who were very influential in Ephesian society to bring that influence into the church and desire perhaps to be leaders in the church. And it would have been natural for them. Some of the women could often be better leaders in a certain sense than men, right? I mean, they could be more ambitious. They can have gifts that are better than some of the men in the church. Natural for them to come in, be excited about the gospel, and say, wow, to push for greater responsibility in the church. And Paul is not denigrating that. He's not denigrating their gifts. He's only affirming different roles that go all the way back to creation, not only in the church, but in the family as well. Now, he affirms them as fellow disciples. Let a woman learn. And women were not appreciated as being learners back in that day, as being thinkers, as being theologians along with their husbands. They were encouraged to rather keep themselves away from that sort of thing and focus only on a childbearing life in the home. Paul, the early church, emphasizes their fellow disciples, fellow learners. They're to be fellow thinkers, no less than men in the church. We expect you, sisters, to grow in your knowledge of God's word as much as we're supposed to, your ability to understand that word. And since in the Bible, discipleship is never just about me building up knowledge for myself, discipleship in the Bible is always about being a disciple and then discipling others. So clearly, the idea of a woman learning is also so that she can pass that on to others, whatever is within her sphere of influence in the home. There's many places in the scriptures that talk about women teaching other women, women teaching children. There are places where women are very important within the church as well, which we'll get to in just a moment. Now, how do you learn? You have to listen. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. You can't learn unless you're attentive and you're humble and you know that you need more knowledge, you need better knowledge. Some people never learn because they know it all already. And the church is supposed to be full of people that know that they got a long ways to go. I always think about Martha and Mary. You know, they're different ways of treating Jesus. He was in Martha and Mary's home, and Martha she's doing household duties, and which is all fine, of course, but she's doing them when Jesus is there. And she's angry at Mary because Mary's over, Jesus is sitting down somewhere, Mary's at his feet, and she's just listening to Jesus. She's asking questions, and she's slow burn going on with Martha. She's doing all the work, and she's angry, and Jesus affirms Mary, I'm not going to be with you for very much longer. She's doing the things that's more necessary right now. And the Bible affirms men and women to be those that sit at the feet of Jesus and learn, become thinkers and theologians, not professional theologians, but as all of us should be, theologians, those that are studying and understanding God's word more and more in our place in God's kingdom. With all submission in the Bible is not a negative thing. Servants to masters, children to parents, it's all in the context of God's roles, God's ways, God's will, members to leaders in the church, all of us to submitting to Christ. Christ himself submitted himself to his Father's will. So if Christ does it, it's not a negative thing in the Bible. It can be twisted, of course, to be something negative. And people have done that all the time. But the Bible looks at different roles viewed properly. As good and orderly, as loving, as a way of freedom, a way of peace within relationships when we appreciate the gifts God has given to us and also the roles that God has given to us. Now, the restriction here has to do, in terms of women teaching, has to do with public worship and public leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, where clearly, like 1 Timothy 3, it's men who are called to serve as pastors and elders and deacons, that kind of teaching authority, like especially in a public service of worship, is restricted to men. Men are supposed to step up. They're supposed to enter into that hard work of leading. It's actually a curse in one book in the Bible that eventually women and children will lead you. Why? It's not so much because they want to lead. It's because the men have stopped leading. So within this is this beacon call for men to step up, to be courageous, to be holy men of faith, to lift up holy hands, and to lead well in the family, in the church. And if they're not doing that, to repent and to be faithful in this calling. Proverbs 31, and I think Paul is probably thinking of that here as well, gives a picture of a woman who's industrious. She's a leader in her home. She's got a career. She works outside of the home. There's nothing in the Bible that would speak against a woman working outside the home. Her work is for the sake of her home, for the sake of her husband, her children, but she's full of leadership and commerce and ingenuity. She's a thinker. She's a learner. She's well known in the gates, and her husband is well known because of her work. Now, we have to recognize and confess that these words, these scriptures have been used in wrong ways in the church. Often, maybe most often by conservative churches like ours, to treat women as second-class citizens. Those who, are only good to make coffee and babysit in the church. When the evangelist and pastor Apollos needed some more instruction in the faith, it wasn't just Aquila. You read about this in the book of Acts, I forget the chapter. It wasn't just Aquila that instructed him in the faith. It was his wife Priscilla. So she'd been a disciple of Christ. She's been learning. She doesn't have authority in the church. But both Aquila and Priscilla were those teaching Apollos. And there will be plenty of opportunities for women to teach within the church, just outside of that public role, that official role of teaching, preaching in the church. These words have sometimes been used by wicked men to exert power and authority over women, to take away from their importance, to fail to appreciate and use the gifts of women within the Church of Jesus Christ. I've heard husbands throw verses like this at their wives in counseling. You've got to submit to me. Chuck these darts at their wives in ways that were never meant to be. And I've seen this in the church as well. Notice that it's not just women who are restricted from serving in the offices of the church. Most men are also restricted. I mean, a lot of men are restricted. Not everybody is eligible to serve in the offices of pastor, elder, and deacon. Men also serve in so many other important, absolutely important ways in the church. And maybe in their entire life they never serve as a pastor or elder or deacon. That's fine. It's a different role. It's a different role to accept from God, to enjoy from God. James says in one place, let not many of you be teachers. You're going to be held accountable, especially preachers. It's a big, big responsibility. So let not many of you be teachers. Don't quickly, easily become a teacher or an office bearer in the church. You got to take that seriously. Now, Paul goes on to think about Genesis. He's obviously meditating on Genesis 2 and 3 at this point, and he firmly roots these different roles in the beginning, that there's different roles for Adam. He was formed first, then Eve. And what it means in verse 14, Adam was not deceived first, but the woman, being deceived first, fell into transgression. So, Even before the fall, they had different roles. I mean, Adam named the animals even before Eve was created. And he was the one given that prohibition not to eat, remember children, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had particular responsibility to make sure that didn't happen. More responsibility than his wife, than Eve. He was supposed to protect her. In fact, what Paul is talking about here is that he didn't. And she was deceived first. It's a complete reversal of how it was supposed to be. God talks to Adam, and then Adam speaks to his wife, and then together they serve the creation mandate to go into the world, make be fruitful and multiply, and everything else. It was the exact opposite in the fall, where Eve leads and Adam follows. So Eve's deceived. She takes the fruit, and then she passes it on to Adam, and then they both reject God. A reversal of how things were supposed to be. She takes the lead because he's weak and allows her to take the lead. And it leads to disaster. Rejecting the roles that God has given. She was not a diligent leader or learner, and she put herself in a vulnerable position. The rest of the scriptures actually hold Adam accountable for a sin. For an Adam, all sin, not Eve. Clear that he had failed in his task to lead her well, to protect her. Well, what's the point? Jesus is putting all things back together again. He's reversing what happened in the garden. He's renewing this world. And part of that is asking us to return to the roles that God has given to us, to accept those, to enjoy them, to faithfully bear fruit in those roles. To not be ashamed of those roles in a culture that increasingly is going to call us hateful if we assert those roles. You know, angry, hateful towards women. We're to fight the good fight of faith together with different abilities and different strengths and different responsibilities. Spend our time serving one another, praying, lifting up holy hands, living a life full of good works. Well, what about verse 15? Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, again, a couple of things that cannot be saying is that a woman is saved by bearing children. That would be very problematic, although some of you are really, really saved then because some of you had a lot of children. That's not what it's saying. Clearly, and some never get married, and some, for a lot of different reasons, can never bear children. That would contradict a lot of scriptures anyways, because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. I even read a crazy interpretation that said that if you're continuing in faith, love, and holiness, you will avoid pain in childbirth. And that can't be right, because my wife suffered for hours and hours, especially in our firstborn. She's not here, so I can say that. So that can't be true, and clearly is also contradictory to a lot of other scriptures. So what's going on here? I think it's going back to the distinctive, glorious roles that women have. And one of those distinctive, wonderful, creational roles and privileges is to bear children and to raise children and to be the greatest influence in their children's lives by means of bearing them and caring for them and spending the most time with them. Something, it's not a surprise to you, something men can't bear children. I know that's not surprising to you. Women can. It's a particular privilege. It's a painful one. It's a difficult one. But you sisters have such a tremendous opportunity to bear and to raise children for the sake of the kingdom of God. What can be a greater influence in the church, in the world, than that? It's hard to think of something that's as important as that. There's no church without moms bearing and raising kids. There's no office bearers. There's no pastors. There's no elders. There's no deacons. Paul was very excited to talk about Timothy and his mom and his grandmom that had such a great influence in his life in terms of his faith. The glorious privilege of this part of the creation mandate, part of it to be fruitful and multiply, which includes bearing children. This is not the core identity of women. Their core identity is the same as men. Children of God, made in the image of God, disciples of Jesus Christ. Because, of course, some women don't marry, and some cannot have children. But the bearing of children, for the sake of the kingdom, building the kingdom, turns back the curse of the garden. Remember Genesis 3, verse 16, in pain you will bear children. Jesus reverses that curse. Not that there's no pain, of course, in childbirth, but that through that pain, he brings beauty out of the ashes of this broken world. And so he brings children into his kingdom, and he builds his church through faithful parenting and godly children. So that pain produces something beautiful and redemptive. You get to show the world what true feminism, true womanhood, true beauty really looks like in the privileged role as wives and moms and teachers and leaders in the home. And also serving to life in the church of Jesus Christ. Continuing in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, it's a tough passage. But life in the Church of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is such a distinct privilege. And that's what Paul is holding out before his brothers and sisters here in Ephesus and to us. The privilege to serve, to pray, to worship, to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, to teach. May we use our time and our gifts, our roles, for the glory of God, the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ, and our witness to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the ways in which your Holy Spirit has maintained the authority of the Word of God in the church. We do see in a lot of places where that's fallen away, and people are apologizing for texts like this, wishing that they weren't in the Scriptures or somehow adapting it. And we don't want to do that. We want to be faithful to it, and we pray that you would teach us to be in that way and teach us through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the different roles that you've given to us. Help us not to reject those roles as men or women. Help us to enjoy them. Help us to know that true life, service, fruitfulness is found in fulfilling the roles that you've given to us. As in all things, we're dependent upon you and your Holy Spirit to be faithful. And we pray for that together right now. In Jesus' name, amen.